for those Bible readings. Do keep your Bible open, particularly to that Matthew page as we open it up this morning. And there is an outline inside the leaflet that you received when you came in as well, which you can follow along where we're going. It's good to be here this morning. My name's Dave. For anyone I've not met before, I'm part of the staff team here at Tea Tree Gully. And we are finishing off our Sermon on the Mount series. So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for a number of weeks now, as those of you who are regular would know. It's important for us to remember that the part of the Bible that we've just heard read is the ending of one long speech that Jesus has made, and hence it's called the Sermon on the Mount. We've read it over a month and a half. They heard it in one period of time. And so as we hear these final warnings or encouragements, is another more positive way of putting it, we're hearing them in the context of everything that is said. The Sermon on the Mount has been about the kingdom, God's kingdom, what that kingdom is like, and particularly the character of those who will inherit that kingdom. And this is the final word to those people, the final encouragement, the final warning that he makes to those people. And it's a word about appearances, and particularly it's a word about how it is not enough simply to look good on the outside, not physically good, but spiritually good. What is important is that our hearts match our appearances in following God. It's a very timely word. We've been reminded once again this week, if you've been following the news, of the sexual abuse scandals that have been rocking the church and have come to the fore once again. And there we have examples of people for whom they kept up a front of righteousness for decades, perhaps, while behind that their hearts were engaged in terrible things. So it is a timely word for God's people this morning. Now, in that section of the Bible that we heard read from Matthew, there are four sections to that passage. The first and the last, which bookend the bit that we've heard, are about responding to Jesus and responding to all that he's been saying. They're about a choice that all of us need to make, while the middle two are an address to those who have made that choice and who consider themselves to be followers of Jesus, to encourage us to make sure that we are doing that carefully. So let's unpack this passage a little bit. Let's start by looking at those two bookends for this passage. First of all, we heard about the narrow and the wide gates in verse 13. Now, this is a metaphor for the Christian life. In fact, both of those bookends are metaphors for the Christian life. The picture in this first one is of a walled city, as they would do for defences back in those days. And there are two gates in these walls, two roads leading up to each of those two gates. Now, one of these roads is straight and wide and flat and well-travelled and presumably fairly safe. Okay, if you're thinking of going from Adelaide to Melbourne, this would be like the freeway. You can go as fast as you like up to a point because it is an easy road. The other road is not an easy road. The other road is a hard road. It's small. It's narrow. It's winding. It might be dangerous. It leads up to a tiny rusty old gate around the back of the city. It would be like the Great Ocean Road if there were no scenery or anything else to commend it to us. Two roads. Now remember, Jesus is talking about the kingdom here. The city is the goal. That's where we want to get to. So how do we get there? Well, if getting to God's kingdom was a case of getting to Melbourne, the way that you would do that, presumably, if you had to drive, was to go down the freeway. It's the quickest, the easiest, the most direct route to get where you want to go. Jesus says, do the opposite. The first part of this passage, and this is important for us to hear if we're people who've heard it before and perhaps are comfortable with what the Bible says, it goes completely against common sense. It is counterintuitive. That is not what you would do. Jesus says, if you want to make it in the Christian life, choose the way that is harder. Choose the narrow, winding path that leads to a small gate and takes effort to get there. The message for his hearers, which includes us, is that a life of faith is a life of perseverance from the beginning to the end. It's challenging. It's hard work. And again, there's a warning there for us. If it's not challenging, if it's easy, well, then perhaps we should ask ourselves why. We should have questions about why our life isn't like what Jesus is describing and whether, in fact, we're walking on the right road. That is the question that these verses raise in our minds. That's what's going on in the first of these two bookends. And so now we move to the second. We jump down to the other one in verse 24. It's another metaphor. It's two men who want to build houses. One of them is either lazy or stupid or possibly even both. He wants to build a house and he goes to build on the sand. What better way to get beachfront property than to build on the beach? Whether or not you know much about construction, I don't. I'm sure Dylan can back this up. You can guess it's not the best idea. And sure enough, as soon as the weather gets rough, his house comes crashing down around his ears. Verse 26, Jesus says, this is where we will end up if we hear his words and do nothing about it. If we are familiar with the content of what he says, but just go on living however we please. That's the first builder. The other one thinks ahead. He picks a good spot to build. He finds a place with good foundations, builds a solid house, and then when the storms come, at the end, his house is still standing. So what's the point here? Well, it's obvious which of the builders we want to be like, isn't it? After the storm, you want to have a house left. We want to be like the one who built his life on the right foundation. But we have to be careful when we think about the way that we might do that. You see, what this could suggest to us is to say that life will be a total disaster if you don't follow Jesus. You'll be like the man who builds his life on sand. Everything you do will come crashing down around your ears if you don't follow Jesus. And that sort of makes sense of the story. The house is your life. The storms are the challenges of life. Trust Jesus, it goes well. Fail to trust Jesus, it goes badly. Now that seems to make sense of the story, but that's not always the case, is it? It certainly wasn't the case for Jesus' followers, and it doesn't really match up with what he just said about the two roads. The easy road is the wrong road. Some faithful Christians suffer immensely in life, in all kinds of ways. And some people who pay God no attention whatsoever seem to have the perfect life with everything going well for them. So it's not as simple as saying life will go well if you trust Jesus and badly if not. But that's just the key. The way that we misunderstand this passage is by misunderstanding what it means for life to go well. You see, often when we think about building a life, what do we think of? We think of those big building blocks that might span big portions of the duration of our life. We might think about family. We might think about close friendships that last over decades, perhaps. We might think of our career, building and progressing in that. We might think of those hobbies or pastimes that we've mastered and risen to the top of over the years. We might think of the homes that we grew up in or perhaps raised our own families in. Things that we have had for long enough and which have touched us deeply enough that they feel solid. They feel like the kind of building blocks with which you would make a life. Things that have value. But those things are not the things that Jesus has in mind. What's the key to building well in this metaphor? Be a person who hears his words and puts them into practice. To build well, we should be people who are seeking loving obedience. We're tempted to think of success in life in terms of achievements, possessions, people and skills that we've mastered, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's been talking all through the Sermon on the Mount about having character, about having confidence in God and finding our purpose in living for him each day. People who hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. People who might be willing to pass up fleeting earthly success for the sake of God's kingdom. So there's our bookend stories. Two stories, both about choice. Will we be people who follow Jesus or take the easy route? Will we invest in the kingdom to come or in the kingdom now? That's the challenge. And that's the thing that both of those stories have in common. It's one or the other. There's no middle path. There's no third path. You either build on sand or you build on the rock. You either take the narrow path or the wide one. Jesus is all or nothing. God's kingdom call is a very radical one for the way that we live. So those are the bookend stories. We have a choice to make. And then within that, the two parts of the section that are within those two bookends are a few words for people who are already on the inside of God's kingdom, for people who would consider themselves to be followers of Jesus. And again, within these two sections, there are two warnings, or if you prefer more positive things, two encouragements to be alert. It's the same thing, just whatever helps you listen. First of all, he says, watch out for false prophets. Now, prophet is a bit of a leading word, isn't it? You know, if you were asked what a prophet looks like, if we were to ask the kids up in kids' church to draw a picture of a prophet, they would probably have someone wearing a robe with a great big beard who wandered around in the desert telling people all kinds of things that nobody really understood. That's the picture that we have in mind when we think of prophets. We think of the kind of people who haven't been around for thousands of years and that we would probably think are quite crazy if we met them today. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he says prophet, he's talking about the role that prophets came to do. A prophet in the Bible is simply someone who speaks the word of God and claims the authority of God, of leadership within and amongst his people. Now, that could be someone who is engaged in ministry as a full-time vocation, or it could be anyone else who wants to have influence over others by claiming to speak in the name of God. That's what a prophet did, claimed to speak to people on God's behalf. These guys that Jesus speaks about here are false prophets. They come in wearing sheep's clothing, he says, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Now, this is important. They come in looking like sheep. Now, this is a common image for the church. You will find both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, over and over again, it talks about God's people as being like a flock of sheep. And there are a lot of reasons for that image. The flock together, corporately, they're protected by the shepherd. They lead, they obey the one who leads them and so on. There's plenty of reasons for that image. It's not as insulting as it sounds to be called a sheep. But these false prophets come in looking like sheep. They look like part of the church family. You can't pick them out when they walk through the door. They wouldn't be obvious immediately to us. They look like everyone else. They might be around for a long time. They do the same things. They may even say some of the same things about Jesus most of the time, but they're not the same. Inwardly, they are wolves. And you put wolves around sheep, and they have one thing on mind, and that's lunch. They are people who see the church not as a place to grow in God's grace and salvation, not as a place to grow in community, not as a place where we can encourage each other in the Christian life. They see church as an opportunity. They see God's people as a chance to gain something for themselves. Whether it's money or influence or power or authority, whatever their motivation, the common theme is that they do not come to church to serve others. It's to serve themselves. And if left unchecked, they will devastate a church community. Now, this warning / encouragement is not intended to spark a witch hunt. We are not intended to spend our morning tea time sort of going around interrogating each other to find out which ones might happen to be the wolves in disguise. But it is an encouragement to us to be discerning. Like so much of the Sermon on the Mount, this is one of those places where we might be tempted to say, oh, well, it's a good thing that this will never affect us, and ignore it. But we should be careful and alert to our own motivations and also to those whom we entrust leadership within our church. So how do we tell a good leader from a false one? Well, Jesus says that you know them by their fruit. I know that is a common expression all the way through the New Testament. We heard it in Galatians from Paul there, some of the other writers as well. The kind of fruit we bear tells us the kind of people that we are. Just like you can look at a tree, and if that tree has apples on it, you know that it's an apple tree. And similarly, he says, you get good fruit from a good tree and bad fruit from a bad tree. The kind of lives that we live demonstrate the kinds of people that we are. I know that's an important distinction to make because we often don't think that way. We think when someone does the wrong thing that perhaps that's just something out of the norm. But the kind of lives we live show us the kind of people we are on the inside. See, we're nice people, generally, aren't we? And because we are nice people, we want to be very forgiving. We want to be full of grace, and it's a good motivation to have. But what that means is that we can be very nice about leaders that we think might not be exactly on target. I often hear people say things to me when they're speaking of someone that they know is teaching something that's a little soft on the gospel, and they'll say things like, well, they're not all that bad. You know, they sometimes say some very good things. Some of them are, you know, sometimes they're quite good. It's just occasionally they're not true. My favorite one that I had someone tell me was a man who claimed to have the gift of prophecy, and my friend said to me very confidently, he gets it right about 50% of the time. Now, that's not good. In the Old Testament times, that would have been enough to get stoned to death 50% of the time, which probably can only happen once. But it's food for thought, isn't it? It's a bold claim that couldn't be backed up. We're often quick to ignore wrong teaching because we want to see it as a one-off. We want to see it as a slight slip. We want to rightly recognize that none of us are perfect. And it's true, we do make mistakes. Everybody, whoever teaches you anything, whether from up the front or anywhere else, will make mistakes. We will all make mistakes as we seek to read and apply God's word. But this isn't talking about the odd mistake. A leader who makes the odd mistake will stand up in the community and acknowledge their mistakes. A false teacher will go on boldly doing the same thing. These aren't innocent people making mistakes. These are wolves intent on devouring the flock. So how do we spot them? We listen to their words and we ask ourselves how those words and their actions reveal their motives. We might ask, are these leaders open to question or even to rebuke? Do they listen to criticism, or do they dismiss it out of hand, or perhaps even get angry if we dare to criticize? A faithful teacher, a faithful learner from God's word, will always be ready to open it humbly, to explore it together, whereas a false teacher won't tolerate criticism or often even discussion about what the truth may be. The lives we live, the fruit we bear, shows the kind of person we are on the inside. We know them by their fruit. Now, he's been speaking about teachers. On to the second part of that middle section. He's talking about discipleship, a warning for everyone. Take a look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now that is a big statement to make at this point. The whole point of the Sermon on the Mount has been about the kingdom of God and about how we might come to inherit the kingdom of God. And here, he's not just saying that not everybody will make it to the kingdom of God. We know that. We know that there are people who deny Jesus, who want nothing to do with him. He's not just saying that. He's saying some of those people who call him Lord won't be in the kingdom of heaven. So what's that all about? Well, let me tell you what that's not all about. If you are someone who is a Christian, who considers yourself a Christian, who is seeking to follow Jesus with your life, and you are sincerely doing your best to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, both in the way that you speak and the way that you live, then he is not saying that you can't be sure whether or not you're really getting it right and you'll really make it into the kingdom. That is not what he is saying. He is not saying that those who sincerely seek him may or may not get there in the end, and it's a mystery. We heard that already, didn't we? We already heard that those who seek will find. You can be confident that if you are seeking to dedicate your life to Jesus, have no fear about that. So what is he saying? Well, the key is in the second part of that verse, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, again, we have to be careful here. This is not a works-based salvation. He's not saying do enough good things and be saved. This is the same picture as the true and false teachers that came before it. You know a tree by its fruit. Just saying, I am a Christian, doesn't make you a Christian. If you've been following the census news of late, you would have heard a lot about the apparent decline of religion in Australia in the last weeks. Apparently, even in the last 5 years, the numbers have been declining. That people are talking about how the percentage, the number of people who are ticking the box saying that they are one of the Christian denominations has dropped from close enough to 100% not that long ago down to about 51% this last year. Now, the truth is that 51% is probably still a gross overstatement. You see, of that 51%, less than one in three will actually ever attend a church on any kind of semi-regular basis, not every week, just, you know, a couple of times a month. And the vast majority of that 51% participate in little to no Christian activity at all, ever. And in fact, according to other surveys, many of that group won't set foot inside a church outside of weddings and funerals. They don't read the Bible. They don't pray. They don't really do anything Christian except tick a box once every 5 years to say that they are one on census day. If everybody who ticked the Anglican box in the suburb of Tea Tree Gully were to turn up here at one of our three services, we wouldn't be able to fit them in. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. See, one of the mistakes that Christendom has left us with is the assumption that once you're in, you're in. You just have to get on the inside, and from there it doesn't matter what happens. We think of mission and evangelism as things that only need to happen in far-off countries in the world, while those of us born into the church or born into Christian nations, we think of as safe. Following Jesus is not a matter of birth, filling out a form. It's a commitment. There is no such thing as a casual Christian. And that's the second warning. Don't be someone who says that Jesus is Lord for an hour on Sunday morning and then live with no regard for him for the rest of the week. Following Jesus is all or nothing. Either every decision that we make has God's kingdom in mind, or none of them do. As much as we would love to say that the majority of people in our country are following Jesus because it would be wonderful if they were, the truth is they're not, and that's because it's hard. Which takes us right back to that last parable that Jesus told, the wise and the foolish builders. It's not a simple commitment, and it's not one that we take on lightly. So that's the passage. Where does it leave us as modern readers? What do we do with a passage like this one? Well, there's a number of ways that we can think about this, depending on where you are in your Christian walk or what you think of Jesus in how you respond. Probably the first one and the most important one is if you are someone who has not worked out where you stand with Jesus, then the most important thing that you have to do is to work that out. Now, you could fall into that category whether this is your first time that you've set foot into a church building or if you've been going every Sunday your entire life. Jesus has just told us that there will be people hanging around saying, we called you Lord, Lord, without ever knowing him, without ever committing to actually following him. Following him means not just saying Jesus is Lord, but letting that truth show itself in your life as well. But you can't do that. You can't listen to Jesus unless you know who he is and what he's about. And you can't learn that without meeting him in his word by prayer. So if that is you, or if you're not sure, do come and talk to me or someone else afterwards. Perhaps commit to reading a gospel with someone to find out who Jesus said he was, or coming along to the Christianity Explored course that we run all the time. This is too important to ignore. So the first word is for those yet to make that decision. The second word is perhaps for the church experts. Now, you might be wondering what a church expert is. Jesus spends a lot of time speaking about the teachers of the law, the leaders of the people. The passage we heard finished on that, didn't it? That he spoke with authority, not like the teachers of the law. So who are these church experts? Well, in their day, They were the ones who had been through all of the rituals from birth. They'd been through circumcision, they'd been trained in the law, they'd had their bar mitzvah, perhaps they'd done an apprenticeship with a rabbi or some other leader in order to become a teacher of the people. It can be very similar in Christian circles. We have our own checklist, our own rituals, don't we? We can be baptized in a particular denomination. We might get confirmed. We might take communion. We might turn up and sit in the same spot each week without fail. We can be pillars of the Christian community in so many ways. But just doing those things is not the same as faith. If we're not building our lives on the rock that is Jesus, no amount of looking busy, extra activities can mean anything. It comes back to appearances. Appearing godly won't help. False prophets appear godly, but that's just to cover up what lies beneath. Faith isn't about appearances. Faith is about discipleship. Faith is about responding to our King. The ending to the Sermon on the Mount is an invitation for those of us who do consider ourselves part of that community to weigh up our own faith and to decide whether we're about Jesus or whether we're just about the shape of church that we like. So those are the first two. Finally, just a few words for people who are following Jesus and who are sincerely seeking to make him Lord over their lives. First of all, be discerning. I think we have to take that warning away from this passage that as Christians we need to be discerning about what we hear because there are false teachers out there. We said that already. We need to be careful not to write this off as a warning that could never happen to us. Now, it applies both locally. We might be exposed to false teachers in a local context, but also globally. In the 21st century, a lot of us get a lot of our information off the internet or off television. There are more sermons, there are more articles, there are more books being published on the internet each week than we could listen to together corporately if we invested all of our lives into it. But not all of those things are good. Not all of those people who claim to speak for God take his word seriously. We don't want to be people who judge too quickly, but we also don't want to sacrifice truth for the sake of false unity. Now, we touched on it already, but we need to question everything that we hear. We need to hold it against God's word. Good teachers won't only allow you to do that, they will encourage you to hold everything they say against Scripture, and they will be open to talk about it. Christians are to be discerning. But at the same time, we are to be humble. Now, that first part, for some of us, hearing that we are invited to question everything is like an open invitation. It's a blank check, isn't it? If we are the kind of people who love to find faults in what others have said, if we love to catch them out in their mistakes, if we take great joy and glee as we're reading the newspaper in underlining every spelling error, circling every misplaced punctuation mark. If we're that kind of people, before we too quickly point the finger at others, we should first humbly reflect on our own lives and our own motives to see if there is a plank in our own eye. The warning that Jesus gives, first of all, is that not everyone who calls on his name will make it. Make sure that our own hearts are right before we start pointing fingers at others. And finally, Christians should be ready, because we're in for a rough ride. So the last part there, the last word of the Sermon on the Mount is the wise and the foolish builders. And you know what they have in common? Both of them go through the storms. Both of them have the waves, the winds, the storms come up. Where you build is what's important, not because of the quality of your building, but because of what your building needs to withstand. The Christian life is hard. This part is easy. Staying awake with the heaters on, maybe not so easy. But Christian life inside a church is easy. It's easy to do this on Sunday morning. It's not easy to stand up for Jesus in the rest of our lives. And it only gets harder the more public we are with our faith. Winds will blow, storms will rise, faith will be hard. The house will only stand if it has its foundation right in Christ. So the final encouragement, what are we building on? And will it last? Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for this part of Jesus' teaching that he gives to us. And we want to be people, Lord, who take these warnings seriously, who don't take salvation for granted, who both recognize the cost that it came to you, but also recognize the call that you have given to each one of us to follow you, to not anchor ourselves in this life, but to put our trust in you and your promises and the kingdom that you are building. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be discerning, to examine our own lives, and we pray that you will help us to be careful about who we are following who claims to come in your name. May we be people who love you, who love your truth, who love your word, who trust you to lead us in it. And Father, we pray that you will lead us safely to that promised land, knowing that you have promised you will. We ask all of this, Father, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.